And again, good morning and welcome again to the Carolina Bible Group Bible Study Voice Room. It is always wonderful to be here. And my prayer is that as we go through this book of Hebrews, holy cow, I was blown away this morning at some of the things that I was looking at in my headache. And my prayer is that as we go through this book, that the Holy Spirit, not Ronnie McCurry, but that the Holy Spirit will be opening these things to you that the Apostle Paul was bringing forth to the Israelites, who were his own people, as he stated in the book of Romans. And he loved them so much that he would have considered himself accursed if they would but just see Christ. And that was his prayer. Today's study in this is going to be study number 55 in our series that we've entitled Paul's Foundations. And the date stamp for today is rolling over to a new month. It's going to be September the 1st, 2024. The purpose of the entire series is to investigate the various ministries of the Apostle Paul in order to better understand, and I hope you do, better understand his fundamental teachings through the various dispensations that he was involved in. And that's our goal, is to look at the various ministries, the various dispensations that God used in dealing with the Apostle Paul, and the things that he specifically said in each dispensation to these specific groups that he was addressing. So that, and by doing that, we can do 2 Timothy 2:15. We can rightly divide the word of truth. For without rightly dividing the word, we are forever, I believe, going to be confused. And Scripture is going to seem to contradict. And things are not going to line up. They're not going to add up. They're not going to stack up. They have no logical progression to them. But when you apply the principles of rightly dividing the word, then things begin, at least for me, things began to be different. And I began to see and understand. Yeah, I'm still a little handicapped. It doesn't hurt. And I meant to actually request prayer for myself, but I'm 5 or 6 days in here from the surgery and doing really well. I have 90% probably of my mobility back, still waiting for the sutures to dissolve and to go and get the drain tube out and all the other things that go along with that. But as far as the pain and movement or any pain at all, if I extend a long way one way or the other, it starts to get a little twitchy. But other than that, thank you for the prayers, folks. And I am on the mend. And in a couple of weeks, I should be back up to 98 or 99 percentile if the current track of improvement keeps going. But I'm thankful for what the doctor was able to do in getting me patched up and keeping all my guts from falling out, because that's a good thing. All right, moving on, last study. Last week we progressed on our study of the epistle to the Hebrews that we're looking at by moving on to Hebrews chapter 2. We covered verses 1 through 4, I believe, last week. And boy, how powerful they were and how powerful they are. And so for today's day, I want to continue forward with our look at Hebrews 2. And I want to pick up at verse 5. But first, as I always do, to go back and get the context and sort of set the stage for where we're going to jump in today, let's go back and read Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. And I think we made it emphatically clear that I believe two things. Number one, that this book was written specifically to the Hebrew people, the Israelites of the day in which Paul penned the epistle. And item two is that the Apostle Paul, in my mind, without a single doubt, is the author of this book. And I believe that the kind of the empirical proofs of it are pretty easy to see, and most of them are listed out for your convenience in the introduction to the book in the Companion Bible. So my suggestion is, if you have not read the introduction to the book of Hebrews in the Companion Bible, that you do so. I believe it will have a great bearing on the logical way that the facts are presented, and in that write-up is pretty amazing. To the point where if you're going to argue against the Pauline authorship of the book of Hebrews, you got quite a chore, I believe, ahead of you. So let's pop the Bible open. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 2. As I said, let's go ahead and reread verses 1 through 4. After making statements about the comparison of angels, angelic beings, to the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly human form, the Apostle Paul makes several statements and asks a few questions, like to which of the angels, in verse 5, for instance, unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And, of course, most of the time when Paul asks these rhetorical questions, the rhetorical answer is none, Paul. There were no angels that God told them that they were his only begotten son. Now, are angels, including Satan, including Lucifer himself, are they sons of God, to coin a phrase? Yes, because a son of God, by definition, is a being, a supernatural being, or a human being, that had his own individual creation day from God. He had actually had an individual creation moment or instant from his Creator. There was an instant when the angels came to be, and I believe that they, like everything else in creation, were literally provided by the part of God called the Son of God. Because he is before all things, and by him, Christ, all things consist, or they hold together. And I believe even the angels, even Satan himself, was taken, the literal material and energy to create the being called Lucifer was taken from the Son of God. All things come from the Son of God. But each of these beings were given their own free will. They're sentient beings. They have the ability to think, the ability to decide this and to decide that. And God has not created an army of robots to worship him. And the fact that Satan could rebel, and the fact that other angels rebel along with him, whether they were dragged and forced or do it voluntarily, shows me that God allows free will in his creation. God did not want a creation full of robotic miniatures that would just laud him for no reason, for only the reason is because he created him to do so. It's not what God was after. God was after fellowship with his creation. And he gave us that, and Satan messed it up. And then when he created Adam, Adam was a son of God as well. Because Adam had his own individual creation moment from the Creator. He did, just like Satan did. Now, Adam was made from different material and given a different stature because the angels on the creation scale are a little higher than the humans. So Adam was created a little lower than the angels. And when Adam sinned and fell, and God decided through his Son to reconcile mankind and all creation back to himself, what did he do? He decreased his Son. And his Son, as we find in John chapter 17, laid aside his glory, the glory that made him one-third of the Godhead. And he became that single-cell sperm placed in the egg of Mary, a virgin, so that she could give birth to a man-God and a God-man. A being where God would be able to be in man and to be able to accomplish the work for man that man could not accomplish for himself, that God's perfect righteousness required. And I don't know how to say it any more plainly than what I just said. And as Tony has just posted, when Christ prayed the high priestly prayer, I like to call it in John 17, this is what he said, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the cosmos was." He wanted it back. He knew that in giving his life and paying the price for sin, that he could retrieve the glory that he had laid down, that he had taken off, that he had left behind in the heavenlies, no doubt in the care of the Father. And that the Father had the ability to retain his glory, and the Father has the ability to restore his glory. We're going to read a little bit about that glory today. I didn't mean to get off on all that. That's kind of where we are with in this study of Hebrews. So let's reread verses 1 through 4. "Therefore," Paul says, Hebrews 2, "we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip or just flow away like a river. For if the word spoken by or through angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape," Paul says, "neglecting so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also," verse 4, "bearing them witness with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles," various miracles, "and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will." Paul says, how shall we escape? And if this word spoken by angels was said steadfast, and transgression received a just reward, how do we escape? By neglecting so great a salvation, Paul says. The salvation was a person. The salvation is still a person. It's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is risen, crowned and seated at the right hand of the Father, as we speak, I believe. So, that brings us down to the end of the question in verse 4. And that's a little recap from last week. So let's pick up with this discourse today. Let's pick up with where we left off, starting with verse 5 here, which says this. The verse says, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak?" Huh? Paul begins here in verse 5 to answer his own question. And he's answering the question that he just asked. It's a long question, but he asked it in verses 2 through 4, here in this verse. Here in this verse is the beginning of the answer and the argument to the question Paul poses in verses 2 through 4. Now, Paul says, and it begins his argument, and it should really be rendered, "For not to angels did he subject the world to come, whereof we speak." And what Paul is saying, he's beginning to answer the question, how shall we escape so great a salvation? Now he's going to give you examples of how Christ is worthy of having the power to provide this salvation. Because guess what, Paul says? There is no angel in existence, including Lucifer, that God the Father has put in subjection. Well, I think I'm back. Can you hear me? Okay, good. Yeah, now I know how Alan felt last week. And you know what's funny? When you're talking about Christ and the deity and the glory and the stature of the risen Christ. Have you ever noticed that Powell Talk seems to not like that? I don't know why that is. Well, maybe I do know why that is. It's as if the God of the age does not like that kind of talk going out over the airwaves. Maybe there's something to that. I don't know. But, man, when you get talking about the Lord and where he is and who he is and the power that he has, it's almost a certain thing. You can almost watch it happen that Powell Talk is going to dump you off because I don't know if it's Powell Talk or just the imps, or a combination of both, or, I'm glad Zuckerberg isn't in charge of Powell Talk, or there was no doubt we probably wouldn't be able to do this. So let me turn the recorder back on here, and we'll keep going. But what the point Paul's making here is that there is no angel, including Lucifer. As it says in verse 5, there is no created being that God has put in subjection, the world or the cosmos, kind of the cosmos to come, the inhabited world to come. I believe the word world there, is oikoumene, which means the inhabitable world, not the entire cosmos. Look at Appendix 129 in the Companion Bible. You don't normally see world rendered this way. Or when you see the word world, it's normally either cosmos or aeon or aeonios. But it's very rarely oikoumene, which is the inhabited world. So the inhabited world Paul's talking about here in verse 5, for not to angels did he subject the inhabited world to come, is what Paul says, whereof we speak. Paul said that's what we're talking about. And the whole point is because Paul is trying to make his argument to the Hebrew people because there is a looming deadline coming, A.D. 85. The Lord's Day, as Paul says in Hebrews and other books as well, is at hand. They're 40 years or so away at this point, probably 35 to 45 years from the great and terrible day of the Lord becoming a reality instead of a prophecy. And so that's what Paul's talking about. No angel has been put in charge of that, Paul says. Now, we know from the Revelation, as we read it, and we read a lot of the Revelation during our study of Revelation and our study of angels and the usage of the word angel. We know that angels are specifically involved in a lot of the events that go along with the Revelation and the second coming, but none of them have charge over that recreated, that restored world. Once all the judgment, they're in charge of a lot of the judgment at the bidding of God the Father and the Son. But they are not the ones who are going to be, that the world is going to put in subjection to. That's going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll get into that toward the end of the, later on down in the study. So Paul says, verse 5, for not two angels did he subject the inhabitable world to come whereof we speak. And then he goes in verse 6, but one in a certain place testified. Huh. One what? Paul said one in a certain place testified. Well, it's one author. One author of the scripture, namely David. One author in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? And I'm going to read 7 because they literally go together, and then we'll talk about them. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Now, we definitely got to talk about that because a lot of critics love to take this verse and say, see, God created Jesus just like he did Lucifer because God madest him. We'll look into that. Thou madest him, verse 7, a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. And the first part of verse 8 goes to it as well, or goes with it as well, but we'll hold off on that one. This is a quote. The one author is David, and verses 6 through 8 here are quoted from Psalms chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. And as I said, King David was the author. Turn with me if you would. Let's read. Let's just read it to make sure. I don't want you to take my word for it. Turn with me to Psalms chapter 8. And I'm not going to turn there. Tony, I'll wait till you post it if you don't mind. Psalms chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. And we'll dig into this and figure out what's going on. We already know that man on the creation scale, according to the scripture, is lower than the angelic beings, which are created as spirit beings. They have abilities and powers that we don't have, that we find what we call supernatural. The things that are natural to us are not natural to them. They are supernatural. Psalms 8, 4 through 6 says this. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For verse 5, for thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. So you see, the quote that Paul makes here, and as I said earlier in this study of Hebrews, you better get used to Paul quoting the Old Testament if you're going to read the book of Hebrews, because there are hundreds of them, literally throughout the book. There are probably hundreds of quotes from the Old Testament. Here's yet another one. Madest, verse 7. Thou madest him. That word, madest, in the Greek, and since this is a quote, you can actually go back and look at the word in the Hebrew as well, because we just read it, remember, in Psalms chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. Let's go with Paul's quote in the Greek. Paul chose to use the Greek form eletu for madest. The word made or madest is the Greek form eletu. And listen to this. Here's what it means. It doesn't mean to create anything. Never has. It means to lessen or decrease in rank or in influence. If you demote somebody, if you take a full bird colonel in the Air Force or in the military, and they screw up really bad, and they go before the general says, because of what you've done and your insubordination, I am demoting you from colonel back down to private or whatever the punishment may be. That's exactly what's going on here. It's to take something of a high stature, as in one-third of the Godhead, and to decrease him to the point where he becomes a lowly single-cell sperm to be placed in the womb of Mary. Now, I want to let that sink in for just a minute. If that's not decreasing somebody, to literally go from being God to the single cell structure that it takes to make up a man or a woman, I want you to think about that just for a second in your mind. What a colossal quantum leap that is on the creation scale. Because you're taking God, part of God that creates. He's not created, he does the creating. And part of God, one-third of God himself, becomes the building block to make a man. The DNA code to create a human. And that's even lower than some of the beings on the creation scale that he himself set up. Why would he choose to do that? For God so loved the world. That's why. Let that sink in for just a minute, in case you haven't. That God loved this world and the people in it enough to take one third of himself and all the glory, lay it aside, and turn it into a single cell building block of a human being. So he could have the birth, have the childhood, have the teenage years, have the adult life that it would take to preach his message of the coming kingdom and warn of the coming judgment. And then so he himself could pay the price that we are not capable of paying. And I don't know how to say it any plainer than that. But if that doesn't humble you and put you in a position, if the Holy Spirit doesn't show you deep in your heart what I've just said, I can't help you. I really can't. Because grasping that understanding is the beginning of salvation. And understanding who he is and who he was and who he is today. That he is dead, buried, resurrected, and seated with power. Don't forget the with power. Because that's the God that we serve. And Chico sent me a very interesting argument from a pastor who at one time was a pastor but had turned atheist. And he was making his argument before some group about why he used to be a believer but no longer is. And how anyone can come to a point in their life to where they reach such a dark place in their own reasoning that they can reason God out of the equation of existence is beyond my comprehension. But the minds of this age, y'all, are able to do that. Satan is so blinding the minds of people in the age that we live in today that you literally are seeing the admonitions of Paul in 1 Timothy 2, 2 Timothy 3 being played out. No conscience whatsoever. They can't even retain God in their minds. Their conscience is seared with a hot iron. Blasphemous. Absolutely blasphemous. It's beyond my comprehension, but hey, it's happening. They have literally, right, Chico, they have literally lost hope. So, thou madest him. God demoted Christ. He demoted the part of himself that was called his son. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are the three parts of God. He took one of those parts and demoted it to the point to where it could become a man, which is lower than the angels. He decreased him a little lower than the angels. If you translate that in the Greek, thou decreased him for a little while. Lower than angels. Paul put in for a little while there. Because guess what? That was a temporary condition to secure our salvation, possible salvation. Christ didn't stay that way. Because when he died, he didn't stay dead. Yep, like the three parts of water. Ella and I had a discussion about the essence of God the other day, how three can be one and one can be three. And I used the example of water. You can have water in three forms, but still water. You can have God in three persons, but he's still God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. You can have water in liquid, solid, or gas, depending on how much heat you want to apply to it. That's one way of kind of looking at it, to help it gel in your mind if you're having trouble grabbing onto it. So Christ, I can't stress this enough, and I didn't mean to spend so much time on verse 7, but man. Exactly, Chip. Good point. Thou decreased him for a little while lower than angels. Or you decreased him to decrease him. Decreased him below angels. Below the stature of a created angel is where Christ ended up. I don't understand how God did it. I don't understand the mechanics of it, other than I know with God all things are possible. I said that last week. But don't miss the importance of this, because the critics of the Scripture love to use this verse to try to convince you that God created Satan. And so would the Jehovah's Witnesses, no doubt. I think this is one of their go-to verses here. Thou decreased him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. So it kind of takes you in one verse from the lowest to the highest concerning Christ. In verse 8. Thou hast put all things, Paul said, in subjection under his feet. That's the final part of the quote from Psalms. Where was it? Psalm 6? Where was my quote? Psalms 8. I'm sorry. Yeah. Psalms 8, verses 2 through 4. Nope. 4 through 6. Psalms 8, 4 through 6. I found it. Sorry. Keep me straight, Grace. Psalms 8, 4 through 6, this is the final statement in it. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. Now, wait a minute. You mean God decreased him for a little while, and ultimately everything is going under his feet? Woo-hoo! Yes. That's exactly what I mean. And I can't let this go by. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Y'all are going to love this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul, I believe Corinthians probably, I could be wrong, but I believe that Corinthians was probably written a little bit later maybe than Hebrews. In any event, Paul is going to reiterate what he says in either one place or the other. And I want to read it to you. Turn with me to, if I can find it here. 1 Corinthians, one of my favorite chapters in the entire Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to read verses 22 through 28. Now, everybody realizes what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 15. We'll probably wind up the study in Corinthians here today by reference. But Paul is straightening out the Corinthians over their beliefs in resurrection. Somebody had come in and tangled up their understanding, as Carolyn and I used to say, somebody balled up their string a little bit. They had their string pretty straightened out. Somebody come in, balled it up, and confused them. Well, Paul writes this back to correct. This is a book of correction. To correct their thinking concerning resurrection. And I wish I had time to read the entire chapter, but I don't. Let's just start at verse 22. Paul making his point about resurrection, or the potential for resurrection, he says in chapter 15, verse 22, Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ. You see that? In Christ, that is very important because Paul is about to elaborate on the in Christ. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. He says in verse 23, listen to this, but every man in his own order. To be made alive from death is to be resurrected. And out of all that, he said. So we're talking about being brought back from the dead, being given or putting on immortality. Paul says in 23, but every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, and as Dad says, full stop there after order. Paul's about to say something pretty important, so you need to listen. Every man in his own order, full stop. Christ the firstfruits, that's done, over with, completed, in the heavenlies at the right hand of the Father. Christ the firstfruits. Afterward, they that die and go to be with the Lord. Not what it says, is it? Oh, we got a problem. You hear that, preachers? We got a little bit of a problem. It says, Christ the firstfruits, afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. Oh, so now we know what it means in verse 22 when it says, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. It's the all who are in Christ in their own order after his resurrection at his coming. We get more details. And you can't discount those details. You can't throw them out of the mix. They're just as much scripture as verse 22. Am I making sense so far? Paul then moves on to the day of that coming. Then cometh the end, he says in verse 24. When he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God. Wait a minute. That's what Paul said in Hebrews. Isn't that what he said in Hebrews? Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. Well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:24, then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God. You mean there's some work to be done? Yes, there is. When he delivers up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. Wow. Those accomplishments have not been accomplished yet. That's a work in progress. Let's go on. Down to verse 28. For he must reign, verse 25. He, Christ, must reign till he, Christ, hath put all enemies under his, Christ's feet. So he's got to reign during the battle until he vanquishes all the enemies and they're put under his feet. Verse 26. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. You mean death is an enemy of Christ? Well, yeah. Sure is. I've felt it. We've all felt it. What an enemy. Probably the greatest enemy man has is death, and we don't even realize it. The untruthful world loves to turn it into a gateway to another place and another existence. When the pure cold facts of it is that when you're dead, you're dead. Until God intervenes. Without God's intervention, you stay dead. I believe. I still believe that. The last enemy that shall be destroyed, verse 26, is death. Let's read on down. For he hath put all things under his, he, God the Father, hath put all things under his, Christ's feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, Christ, it is manifest that he, God the Father, is accepted, which did put all things under him, Christ. You see how it works? God the Father will never go under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all creation that is put, as Paul says in Hebrews, in subjection under him, not the Father. Get this straight. God the Father will never be in subjection under the Son of God. It don't work that way. Even when Christ was on the earth, he said, I do only the will of my Father, and only the will of my Father do I do. He never usurped himself or thought it robbery to be equal with God, but he never usurped himself to that point. He exists as one-third of the Godhead. He didn't have to usurp anything to get there. He has always been there. Man, I told Lori this morning, I said, I don't even know if I can present the study that I've got to do this morning, because it is mind-boggling when you think about it and twist these things around in your head a little bit and come through the help of the Holy Spirit to the realization of what we're talking about and what Paul was trying to get through the heads of these people. It just takes me back. It blows my mind. He said, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifested or shown that he, God the Father, is accepted, which did put all things under him, Christ. And listen to this, 28, and we'll be done. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, Christ, or God the Father, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him, God the Father, that put all things under him, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that God may be what? All and in all. In the beginning, God was all. There was no creation to be reconciled back. Once the completed work is finished, and all things are put under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, except God the Father, then guess what? At that point, all things in God's plan and purpose have come full circle. And God will be not only all, as he was in the beginning, but he will be all and in all. And there will be no existence of any such thing that offends. And perfect creation will have been restored. And the all things are complete. They're done. I know that was a long way to go to get to verse 8, but we'll stop there at verse 8 today. Man, I hope you got something out of this, because I can't even begin to express how I felt this morning looking at, just going back over some of these things. And the impact and the importance of the very statements that Paul makes in the first 8 verses of Hebrews chapter 2. It just takes me back. And when you understand the scripture rightly divided enough to go back and put these things together in your mind, you will get a blessing that I cannot describe, not from me, but from the Holy Spirit of God. So bow with us. Father, thank you again for this time, for this day. Father, for all these that have come this way and for what they mean to us. Father, we thank you for them and for the love they have for your word. Father, for the love that they have for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will be with you all in all at that time. God, thank you for these wonderful truths that we know and hold so deep. And thank you for the revelation of these things to us through your Holy Spirit. For it's in Christ's name today we do humbly pray. Amen.